Galatians chapter 3. Now, as we just kind of want to pick up where we left off, Paul is very concerned as he writes this letter to the Galatians, this region. Now, remember, Galatia is not a city. Most of the epistles that Paul wrote to were either cities or individuals. But Galatia was a region, a significant region that would really be most of Turkey today, you know. And Paul had been teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd gone through there, preached the gospel. Many had gotten saved. And it was the gospel of grace that he taught them. It was the gospel that says that by believing in Christ alone, you can be saved without adding anything to the gospel. And that, by the way, is a sign of a cult, is when you see someone who says, or someone talks to you about their belief, and they say, well, you're saved by faith in Christ, but add this on. Whatever that add-on is. Sometimes it's you have to go to church on a certain day of the week, or another might be, you know, you have to wear certain clothing, or you have to, again, dress a certain way, or you have to go, some cults, there's one that has holy underwear. You have to wear certain underwear, you know. So, I mean, you know, or you've got to go door to door and pass out these magazines, you know. Because many of the things that we've labeled as cults in the past are now trying to gain prominence within mainstream Christianity. And so, just realize it's Christ alone. Anything that you add to the gospel, it is not the gospel. It's no longer the gospel when you add to it. It's no longer good news. When you got to do something to add to the work of Christ in which he said it is finished, you got to wonder how that's good news, right? And so Paul, in fact, when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He didn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have to do this, 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 and this. He just said, believe and you're saved. The thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there was this group that was following Paul around. We mentioned them before. Their names, they're labeled the Judaizers. And they were coming behind Paul and teaching that the Gentiles had to follow the Jewish law in order to really have a spiritual relationship with God. Oh, you know, we know that gospel that Paul preached. It's a good thing. You know, I mean, he's all about grace. He's all about, you know, just having simple faith in God. But listen, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to follow the law. And specifically, you need to be circumcised. That was what they were really coming around saying, hey, if you really want to be spiritual, you really want to have a relationship with God, you got to do it the Jewish way. And of course, the rite of circumcision came through the Jews, so you guys need to get circumcised. And Paul called these Judaizers. He said that they were preaching a false gospel. And he said, if anyone, even himself or an angel from heaven, were to come to you and preach any other gospel than the gospel which I have preached unto you, which is the one I just described to you, he said, let them be accursed, or anathema is the word. Let them be rejected completely. And this is very serious. And we should be equally as serious about the purity of the gospel. And we really cannot accept another gospel. We cannot accept a gospel that says, for example, that Mormons are Christians, which one of the most popular teachers, supposed Bible teachers, although he never really teaches the Bible, has recently stated that Mormons are Christians. When Mormons believe in all kinds of bizarre doctrines, you know, and they do not believe that Jesus, not even the same Jesus, when they talk about Jesus, not even the same Jesus. And that's just one example of what's being taught today. You know, there's another prominent woman who is very, very popular, and she preaches and teaches in her books that Jesus suffered for 3 days and three nights in hell in order to redeem us from our sins. Well, let me ask you this question. If that is true, then why did Jesus say it is finished on the cross? You see, it's not true. It's a false doctrine. And when you get into these false doctrines, Paul says, if someone comes and is preaching any other gospel than the gospel which I have preached unto you, which is the gospel of grace, which is the gospel of faith in Christ alone, then let him be anathema. Let them be accursed. So these fellows who are preaching this kind of doctrine, who are preaching this kind of gospel, are not going to be just, they're not going to skate by. You know, and we know some of these fellows in the emergent church movement who are teaching that there is no hell and teaching that the virgin birth isn't important to Christianity. These are false gospels and false teachings, and these men are preaching and teaching these things. They're false teachers. And so we have to have our spiritual antenna up. We need to be prepared for this. And by the way, it infiltrates into true Christianity also, in the form of legalism oftentimes, and we'll be looking at that tonight. And because Paul loves this church in Galatia, he is firm with them, and he's going to present to them arguments in chapter 3. He actually begins in chapter 4 with his first argument, but he picks it up in chapter 3 with more arguments demonstrating the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. That's the theme of Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about our liberty, our freedom in Christ, and the fact that Christ alone is the answer, not Christ and anything. And the Galatians struggled with this basic question. How are we made right with God? That's the question. And what is our standing before God? And because of poor teaching in their life, they answered this question in this way. They thought and had been taught, we are made right before God based on what Jesus did for us plus what we do for him under the law of Moses. And anytime you have it based on what Jesus did for you plus, that's when we start to get in trouble. Paul corrects that. And he does it in chapter 2. He talks about it from his own experience. He says, you know, that he came to Jesus by faith alone, not by faith plus Judaism. And Paul was a Jew. In fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul goes through his heritage of Judaism, and he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning the law, he says he was blameless. He did it all. But then when he found out that the law said, thou shalt not covet, you know, Paul had practiced everything perfectly on the outward, but then when he realized the law said, thou shalt not covet, he realized, I'm guilty. Because even though you could theoretically practice everything outward, you may never commit adultery, you may never, you know, mistreat anyone, you might outwardly be the most perfect person. And I think there are people who are like this. They actually are outwardly very kind, very gentle, very wonderful people outwardly, and they've got no apparent sin in their life if you look at their life. But as soon as you say, well, wait a minute, the law says thou shalt not covet. Oh, you're going to tell me? You never looked across at your neighbor's BMW and said, ooh, I'd like to have that car. Or that a man, you know, men, women also look at another person's spouse and, man, look at them. I'd rather be married to them. Or I'd just rather be with them. And, of course, we have a huge amount of immorality going on in our world today, so we know that's not true. And the point is that Jesus brought it to that level. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. If you say to your brother, you fool, you've committed murder in your heart. And then he said, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, is Jesus telling us to go around maimed and blind? No. What he's saying is, how far are you willing to go? How serious are you willing to be about being right with me? And are you willing to cut out those things in your life? But not because of legalism, but because of faith. And so Paul, in correcting this, and he deals with his own experience in that he talks about how he came. He said, I, through the law, died to the law, in verse 19 of chapter 2, that I might live to God. And then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, he comes back to the issue that it's all of faith, that even the way he lives now is of faith. It's got to be of faith, not just some work you do. And we can slip, I believe, very easily into a system of works as Christians, right? You start very slippery down that road. And just as Paul experienced this, he then addresses them, and his first argument in chapter 3 is on their own conversion. He talks to them about their faith, and here's what he says, O foolish Galatians. Now, you love that he opens up with that, right? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul begins this chapter with calling them foolish. That's what he says. O foolish Galatians. And it has the idea of one who can think but fails to use their power of perception. It's not saying you guys are stupid. It's not saying you guys are idiots. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you're foolish. In other words, you've got the mind to do it, but you're not doing it. Isn't that one of the most difficult things when you're talking to somebody, when you know they have the aptitude and the ability to understand something, that they can get it, but they don't get it? And you know why they don't get it? Because they won't get it in many cases. It's pure stubbornness. I've had many a person sit across from me in a counseling appointment and use the words, "I can't change." And I look at them and I say, "No, let's at least say the words right. You won't change." I mean, they've said it many times. I've had ones in tears. "No, Pastor Chris, I can't do that." No, you won't do that. You can, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so he says, "You foolish Galatians." And the idea, again, when he says, it refers really to things that they had been taught, they had knowledge of, they had understanding, but they were not using the knowledge and understanding that they had. He says, "You're foolish." And he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, bewitched you has the idea that they were under some kind of spell, in a sense. And it doesn't mean literally, but it's sort of, you know, because that's not really biblical, but it's sort of like they've allowed themselves to be under a spell. They you know, we call it, they drank the Kool-Aid, you know. We use that term, you know, that comes from the Jim Jones cult, of course. Because Jim Jones, for those of you young people who don't know who Jim Jones was, he was a religious leader back in the 70s who took a group of 900 people from Northern California, took them over to Ghana, Africa, and he set up a camp there with them, and then he had them all, he passed them all cups of Kool-Aid, and there was poison in the Kool-Aid, and they all drank the Kool-Aid, and they committed suicide. Well, some of them didn't know they were killing themselves, others did. And so, you know, we call it drinking the Kool-Aid. Who bewitched you? Who got you to drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak? Because they went, you know, into this blindness. One commentator used the terms that they were under the evil eye, you know. Have you ever heard that term? You're under the evil eye? I know in the Italian culture, that's something like, you know, the evil eye. You know, they got this little kundalini thing going or something, you know. And again, it's who has bewitched you. And it's interesting. It's the idea of being deceived, but it's more than that. It's deceived into blindness. And how easily people can be deceived. Isn't that true? And through the centuries, the church has been deceived and has gone down into such strange doctrines. And it's amazing how people will follow after false doctrines. I've had so many friends that I've known over the years who have left the simple truth of the gospel because of some sensationalism in some teaching they heard from someone. And Paul is really warning about these things. We need to be Bereans. We need to be those who study the truth and are more noble, as Paul said, as it says in the book of Acts, they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied these things to see if they were true. You see, you should never take my word for it. You need to study the scriptures on your own. You need to be a Berean. And Paul reminds them also, he says that you've been bewitched and you have observed Christ is crucified. Now, he's not saying to them they literally have seen Christ crucified. What he's saying to them, he's been portrayed to you. In other words, I have clearly given you the truth, is what Paul's saying. Who has bewitched you, you guys? How can you not see since you have seen Christ crucified? And you know, the point is that when you've seen Christ crucified, if you've really known that Christ is crucified, why would you want anything else? Why would you want to go back to some legalistic system if you've experienced the risen Christ in your life? And it's almost in a sense that they saw it, but they missed it. You know, they saw the truth, but somehow they missed it. And you almost get a sense that Paul's like, is there something I didn't tell you right? You know I gave you the truth, but somehow it didn't get through. You know, this is with some people. You know, again, in counseling, oftentimes I'm sitting with people, I'm talking, I'm giving them a scripture, I'm going through things, and I'm laying out truth to them, and I get these sort of blank stares sometimes from people. Particular one I'm dealing with now, just a sort of just doesn't get it. You know, I can't make a person get it. You know what I mean? The Spirit of God has got to open their mind. The Lord has to speak to them. I can't make them get it. You know, and some of you probably have dealt with this maybe with your teenage kids. You know, definitely with teenage boys. There's no doubt. with teenage boys sometimes. You know, you start to talk to them, you look at them, and they're, what? You know, it's just brain damage, you know. What are you talking about? But when that's a spiritual thing, when that's something that's a spiritual matter, and you're trying to get spiritual matters into, no offense, guys, by the way. The teenage guys are going, I'm not coming to this Bible study anymore. But when that's a spiritual matter, you know, and it does not get through, you're bewitched, you know. It's like your mind is not working. Now, we think of bewitched as sort of like that crazy TV show or something, you know, or something with, you know, where there's almost a, but that's not what Paul's saying, you know, where there's almost like this witching happening. Now, this is just your mind is deceived. It's deceived. It's clouded. You're not seeing the truth. And, you know, I've noticed this, by the way, with sin also. When a person is in sin, their mind gets totally clouded. I'm going to get this, but someone just told me about a study that's been done between an examination of the brain, the human brain, of two men. One was on drugs and had been destroying their mind on drugs, and you can see the erosion of the brain in this examination of the brain. And the other was a man on pornography. And the one on pornography was worse than the one on drugs. And it just shows you that when someone has gone into sin and their mind has gone into this, that their mind becomes like mush. And it's true. And Paul, you know, in a sense here, you almost wonder where the Galatians are at. And he can't figure it out. He's like, who's bewitched you? What's going on with you guys? And he says in verse 2, this I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? He used the word again. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He asks some sort of rhetorical questions here. He says, how did you receive the Spirit of God? How did the Spirit of God come to you? Did it come to you by the works of the law? Was it when you were circumcised that you got an experience with the Holy Spirit? That's not real likely, if you know what I mean. You know, he says, the gospel I presented to you did not include practicing any works of the law. I didn't have you guys do anything. It was just a gospel of grace. Did you receive the Spirit by faith or not, is what Paul's saying. And you know, some people think you have to do something to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, some spiritual exercise or something. You know, Jesus simply said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds, and everyone who knocks, the door is open. And the idea of that asking is ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. And he tells them, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will not your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who, what? Ask. He just says, ask. Just ask him. And even within the church today, there are those who say, well, you know, if you really want the Spirit, you know, you need to get into this meeting and you need to sit, you know, there's got to be certain worship and the light's got to be down low. And, you know, you need to speak in tongues. And if you're speaking in tongues, you know, then you're going to feel it, man. You're really going to feel it. You know, that's just another work. You see, I'm not against speaking in tongues. I believe in those things. I believe in everything the Bible teaches. But I do not believe in the way that the church makes that into something of hyper-spirituality. And the thing is, if you think you can please God by works of the law, somehow your faith is going to mature by some work of the law that you do, you are greatly mistaken. That's what Paul is saying. You see, he then connects the works of the law, and he says, will you be made perfect by a work of the flesh or by the flesh? So he connects this thing of the works of the law with the flesh. Now remember, they were being circumcised, so it was literally flesh involved in that, right? They were cutting off of the flesh. But in other words, you know, are you going to be trying to be perfect by the law? And when you do that, you're trying to clean up your flesh. You know, like trying to make your flesh more presentable to God. You know, you do some work and you make yourself more presentable. And somehow we think that we are more presentable to God by making our nature somehow better. You see, you can't make yourself better. You are a wretched sinner. That's what you are. Me too, by the way. I mean, I'm with you, not just you. But if you practice some work, and let's say the work is you go to church on a certain day of the week. Let's say you go to church on Saturday because you're convinced, the Seventh-day Adventists come to you and they convince you and they say, you know, listen, the Sabbath day, you got to go to church on Saturday. So you start going to church on Saturday because you're like, oh, you know what? I need to practice the law. I need to do this because I'm going to be more pleasing to God. What does that do for you then? Now you think you're following the law better than those Sunday-going Christians, right? So what does it do for you? It pops up your pride, and you're walking around like, I'm a super Christian. You know, you're singing songs like that, you know. You think you're something more than you're not. And so that's one step that can happen when you try to fulfill your Christian life by some work. The other thing that can often happen when someone tries to fulfill their Christian life by some work is you fail. You don't go. You don't go to church that day one week, or you have some law that's been put into your life by somebody. Somebody's put some rule on your life, and you agree with it, and you say, yes, I need to follow this rule. You begin to follow the rule, and then you fail because you're weak. Now what happens? Condemnation of the devil comes along. He beats you up, and it still impacts you negatively. See, even whether you succeed in your work of the law or you fail in your work of the law, it never works out good. It's always negative. It's never good. Do we think we can be made perfect by some work of the flesh? He lays out this fundamental difference between the principle of the law and the principle of grace. That's what this is about. See, under the law, if you blessed and you grow, you're earning and deserving. Under grace, you're blessed and you grow by spiritually believing and receiving. And God does not deal with man under the law. The law cannot work that way. It is under grace. And under grace, you're just believing that the Lord is going to do a work in your life. You're believing Philippians 1:6, which says, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Foolishness, this deception. And you know, I really believe that Satan loves to use this kind of thing. Because you know, as Christians, as believers, you know, there's two things we struggle with. You struggle with backsliding. And as Joe Foch says, you struggle with front sliding. You can either backslide into sin or you front slide into legalism. But it's the same result. The same result. Because when you go into legalism and you go into these places, you start becoming a holier-than-thou, pompous Christian that nobody wants to be around. You see, we're saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace. It is all about faith and grace. We believe because of the grace that he's given us, that we are saved. And the works of the flesh, when we try to substitute them for faith, again, this self-confidence and pride creeps in. Spurgeon wrote this. I like this quote. Listen. The reason of this contention lies in the fact that man is not only poor, but proud. Not only guilty, but conceited. So that he will not humble himself to be saved upon others of divine charity. He will not consent to believe God. He prefers to believe in the proud falsehoods of his own heart, which delude him into the flattering hope that he may merit eternal life. And you know, there are whole religious systems that are just taught about you're saved because of things you continually do. And Paul goes on, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? You know, apparently the Galatians had suffered, perhaps even because Paul had suffered. Paul had been persecuted in this region of Galatia. So maybe they suffered some sort of persecution along with this. But he says, have you suffered in vain? And, you know, another way of translating this, actually one version translated, he said, have you had such a wonderful spiritual experience all to no purpose? In other words, you know, have you gone through what you've gone through to be saved so that you can go backwards into legalism? Paul kind of wonders if the gifts of the Spirit they had received would amount to no lasting value because they try to walk by faith or by the law, not by faith. Verse 5 says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, rhetorical question. It's obvious it's by the hearing of faith, right? God never did a miracle by the works of the law. Even the miracles in the Old Testament, not one of them was a miracle was done by the works of the law. Moses didn't stand up and say, here are the works of the law. Stand and see the works of the law separate the Red Sea. No, he had faith and he stood there and said, stand and see the salvation of our God. And the Red Sea opened. And he repeats really what he said in verse 2 when he said, you know, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And you look at this, and you know, you think, if you lack blessing in your life, here's the idea of the of what these Judaizers are saying. If you're not blessed in your life, if you're not doing well in your Christian life, it's because you didn't work hard enough. You haven't done enough for God. And this is, a very subtle thing within some churches even today. I know even local churches here that are very into this. If you would just do more for God. You know, look what God's done for you. Come on now. You got to do more for God. After all, look what he's done for you. Now, we should do things for God, but not because of a guilt trip or some belief that it's going to make our salvation somehow better. What we do for God, we do as a response to his grace and love. In other words, he's done so much for me, man, I can't help but serve him. And by the way, if you're not serving with that kind of attitude, then maybe you shouldn't be serving. But if you're sitting on the sidelines because you're not stepping out in faith because God hasn't, you know, given you a lightning bolt, well, maybe the Lord just wants to speak to your heart and say, hey, you know, it's of grace. You know, you can serve me according to grace. It doesn't have to be a work of the law. And I confess, I've fallen into this at times in my Christian life where I have done things and somehow thought, man, if I pray this much, then, man, the formula is I just get blessed. But it's not really true. You see, if we're blessed, and we are, it is because of the wonderful things that he has done for us. It's of faith. It's not of works. I think of our own church. This church has been a walk of faith from the beginning. You know, we started in a living room, you know, a little tiny living room. And I mean, getting this building was like the biggest walk of faith. And we didn't have any money. We had nothing. And God opens the door and provides. See, God's the one who's done it. And when we look to him in faith and continue by his grace, not because we're more spiritual or because we've done great works for God. It's not about the great works we've done. You know, we have some wonderful things going on in the church and people going out and doing outreach, things that are wonderful. But you know what? That's all a work of grace. Anything's being done, there's not one person that could stand and say, look what we've done. No, you know what we say? Look what he has done. Look what he has done. God has done great things in us and for us. Well, he continues with the argument, but now he changes gears a little bit. He talks about an argument of Abraham. Now, this is interesting because he's going to argue with, he's going to put the argument of Abraham out there, but he's speaking to Gentiles. So Abraham wouldn't initially mean that much to Gentiles in the writing of this letter to the Galatians. But don't you think that the Judaizers would be reading this? And I got a little, you know, thinking that Paul's got a little larceny in him, thinking, you know what, I'm going to write this in here, and you Judaizers, I hope you're reading, because you need to hear this. Verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't perform some work. He just believed God. See, that's Paul's argument here in Galatians. Interestingly, Paul uses these same verses in Romans, and James uses the same verse in the book of James to defend a different position, a different doctrine. But in this particular one, he's using it to defend the doctrine of Christ alone. He's basically saying he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It is doctrine of faith that it was Abraham's belief. Now, there is the issue that he says it's accounted to him for righteousness, and that's a great thing to know. In other words, we've talked about this before when we've studied Romans, but you know, we're spiritually bankrupt, right? When we come to Christ, we've got nothing. And it is like he takes his righteousness, he imputes it into our account. That's what it is. And it's like as if you were broke, you had, you know, $2.70 in your bank account, you knew it, and you went to, you know, withdraw $20 because you wanted to go to a burger joint or something, and you had no money in there, and you couldn't even go to the ATM and get any money out. And you're like, oh, I'm bummed out. I got nothing. I'm bankrupt. I'm broke. And then the next day, you know, you give your heart to Christ, and the next day you go to your bank account, and there's $10 billion in there. And you're like, yeah, that's it. You see, that's what it is when he imputes righteousness into your account. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what was said of Abraham. And this is what the Galatians were doing. Can you imagine trying to work for the $10 billion that had been put in your account then? Imagine that. That's what the Galatians were doing. They'd had $10 billion deposited into their account because of their faith. And now they're trying to say, well, let me get circumcised to see if I can use some of that $10 billion. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's really ridiculous. God had deposited it. And this quote from Genesis 15:6, though, again, is a clear expression of, in the Bible, of salvation by grace through faith alone. In Romans, Paul talks about this also. He talks about it in Galatians. Now, the three applications, just real quickly, it's used three times. In Romans, it shows that there was an imputation of righteousness by faith. That's Paul's case in Romans. In James, he uses it to discuss that our faith has to be a faith that works. Very interesting that James uses this same text to defend the importance of serving the Lord. It's not about works of the law, but it's about a faith that does things for God because of a response of the grace that God gives you. Not because you have to. Not because it gains you something in righteousness. Not because it gains you something in God's kingdom. But just simply because you have a heart that God has changed. And if your faith is real, and that's what James is really saying, it's a faith that works. In other words, if your faith is real, if you really believe what you say you believe, if you really believe what the Bible teaches, you're gonna desire to serve the Lord all the days of your life. And then here in Galatians, it is to prove that we are saved by faith alone and that our righteousness is based on what God did for us, not on anything else. So he goes on in verse 7 and says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul is emphasizing the point, and he says, therefore, in other words, you can take this to the bank. This is the truth, he's saying. He says, those who are of the works of the law are not the sons of Abraham. So this is what he's doing. He's nailing these Judaizers right now. He's saying these guys who are saying that they are of the works of the law and that it's all about the works of the law, they're not even the sons of Abraham, even though they may have Abrahamic names. You know, they may be Levites. They might wear Levi jeans. But that doesn't mean they are sons of Abraham. And God knew what he was doing and what he would do. That's what he's saying. The scripture foreseeing, notice that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In other words, God set it up with Abraham. He set up the promise with Abraham. He did not set up the promise with Moses through the law. We're going to see what the law is about, but it's not to bring salvation. It cannot bring salvation. It can bring someone to a point of considering salvation, and we'll see how it is a tutor, a schoolmaster to drive us to the grace of God, but the law cannot save anyone. And he knew that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, just as he had with Abraham. So he told Abraham beforehand, he told him way in advance, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And if you are of faith, he says, you're a child of Abraham. If you're not of faith, then you're not a child of Abraham. And what a rebuke this was for these Jewish Christians, or so-called Jewish Christians, Judaizers, who tried to bring Gentile Christians under the law. They believed they were superior because they were descendants from Abraham. Paul says, it's not about genetics. There's no link with works. It is a work of faith. It is all about faith. And this, again, would have been something shocking to the opponents of the Apostle Paul, because they believe that standing before God was based genetically on the being descendants of Abraham. We know that they even tried to say that to Jesus when they said, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You think you're something, you're nothing but a rock. And Paul is really knocking down their blind reliance on their genetic background. And the same thing happens today with people who believe that God accepts them because they come from a Christian family. You know, you heard that? You know, well, I'm whatever. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a this. I'm a Roman Catholic. God's a father. He's not a grandfather. Everyone who has to have their own faith in God. You have to have a personal faith in God. He doesn't have any grandchildren. He's only got kids, children. And every single person has to come to faith in God. In fact, I know there's people whose kids were raised in our church. where you have to come to your own personal faith. Many of them come and they think they're saved because, well, they came to church here. Well, their parents raised them in Calvary Chapel, Cornerstone Calvary Chapel, or any kind of Bible teaching church. Listen, you stand before the Lord one day and he says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Don't use my name. He's not going to let you in for that. That's not going to give you a pass. You're not going to be able to say, I listened to the bridge. You know, none of that's going to work. You know, Cornerstone, remember the old movie theater? None of that is going anywhere. You have to have your own faith in Christ personally. You need to be born again personally. Every single person, every single individual. And interestingly, as he says this, these Gentiles, I'm sure, as the Judaizers came around and said, well, you know, I know Paul gave you what he calls the gospel, but let me tell you the truth now. This is what you really need to do. I'm sure they felt like second-class Christians. But now Paul's correcting that. He's saying, hey, you're sons of Abraham because of the faith you put in Christ. And Paul's intention here is very clear. His intention is to destroy the idea that a Gentile must first become a Jew before they can become a Christian. And if that's necessary, God would have said the blessing would extend to every nation, and that's what he said to Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, he says. Then he goes into, in verse 10, he goes into the argument from the law. And this is really fascinating how Paul does this. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul quotes from three places in the Old Testament to make a case that the law was never intended the way the Judaizers were applying it. And first what he's going to do, he's going to take away what they tried to apply it as. Then he's going to tell what the law was for. But having established the fact that justification is by faith from the experiences of the Galatians and from Abraham and from his own life, Paul now is showing the illogic of reliance on the law. There is no logic to look to the law, he says. And though these Judaizers were teaching that, the law could not justify anyone. And he starts with the quote from Deuteronomy 27, in which he says to show that the law demanded perfection and that a curse was attached to failure to keep any part of the law. You see, you can't say you're just going to keep part of the law. You have to keep the entire law. So you can't say you're just going to be circumcised. You've got to do all the ceremonial washings. You've got to do every part of the law. And the breaking of one command, even once, brings a person under the curse. And since everybody fails at some point, all are under the curse. And really, the issue is this. A person can gain divine acceptance by human effort if there is therefore totally destroyed. The idea that you can get there by human abilities is pulled out from under them. And again, quoting the Old Testament, he then makes a case showing that even during the dispensation of the law, legal obedience was not the basis for justification before God, because he quotes out of the book of Habakkuk. And he says there, he quotes where he says, the just shall live by faith. And that's in Habakkuk 2:4. So then you think, well, wait a minute. They might have been thinking, well, what about joining faith with the law? And this is the one that I think is taught the most today, where people say, well, you know, it's about faith, but you know, you gotta, the Ten Commandments are still in effect for the Christian's life. No, they are not. Now, are they totally eroded in that we don't even read them and pay attention to them? No, but they're not something you're supposed to try to live up to. You see, he writes the law on your heart. You don't have to be told anymore, thou shalt not lie, do you? Do you think it's okay for a Christian to lie? Of course not. So that's just one example. So the idea that both can be kind of fit together is scripturally impossible, because what he says, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, only perfect performance, he's quoting out of Leviticus 18 there, could win divine approval under the law. In other words, the only way God's going to approve is if you're perfect. In fact, James will say that same thing. He'll say, if you fail in any part of the law, you have broken the entire law in James 2:10. And then he says, cursed is anyone who does these things. Cursed is a word It's strange to our ears. We don't use this word. You know, we almost think, you know, of curses foiled again or something like that when we hear the word cursed, you know. But the idea of cursing in the Bible is a frightening one because it's being cursed by God. So he makes this argument about the law. Now, again, we have other arguments before we get to the argument of, or the what he talks about the law and what it really is for. But just in a short, the law is a tutor, he says. It's a schoolmaster, and it's to drive you to grace. See, what the law does is it shows me I'm not good enough. I can't save myself. I can't do anything for myself. I need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. See, that's the purpose of the law. Well, then I got to get to verses 13 and 14, and then we'll close. He brings the argument from the work of Christ, the work that Christ has done for us. Look what he says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is a good place to stop. These verses state, first of all, what he did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what Christ did. Secondly, it reveals how he did it. He became a curse for us. Him who knew no sin became sin that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, it reveals why he did it. He did it to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham. You see, we can't do it all. We cannot follow the law. The law puts us under a curse. But Christ has redeemed us. If you have a relationship with Christ, and this is where when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what he did for us, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the idea of redeeming is that he bought us back. He purchased us out of it. It isn't just rescuing us, but it's paying the price to rescue us. He bought us out from under the curse of the law. Do you realize you were under the curse of the law? The law was telling you, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and you could not. It's really what it was saying. You could not fulfill the law. As it said to you, thou shalt not covet, you still found yourself coveting. In fact, Paul would struggle with this very thing in Romans chapter 7, in which he would say, what I want to do, I do not do. The very things I do not want to do, those things I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Doesn't that sound like a curse? But then in Romans 8, he says, thanks be to God. He goes on and he says, therefore, you know, with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or what the law could not do, God did by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to take away the curse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. See, in Jesus, we are not cursed anymore because Jesus bought us out from under the curse. And redemption, the word redemption, points to the payment of the price that set the sinners free. It's actually a root that comes the idea of a slave, or even in ancient warfare when they would redeem the wealthy people. The slaves, they would actually, in warfare, they would take them and just make them slaves. But if somebody was wealthy that they took captive, they would sell them back to the nation for ransom. And that was redemption. That's what the Lord did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse. By becoming man. By humbling himself. You know, when you consider that, it really sort of knocks you over, doesn't it? You know, you think about what it cost the Lord to come. What did it cost Jesus? It didn't just cost him some great thing. It cost him everything. Philippians 2 gives us this the story, you know, clearly where it talks about how he laid aside his himself, really, made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, likeness of man, coming in the appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And listen, look what it says. Having become a curse for what? Us. He became a curse for you. He became a curse for me. He took on my sin. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane. He said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And there was no other way because he had to become a curse for us.